John chapter 11. So we're going to now do part two of this two-part series on Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, these two sisters. And now we'll be also seeing Lazarus, their brother, before us in this text. So the text begins, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." I want you to note something just right here off the cuff at the beginning. This town that they're in, Bethany, it's the town of Mary and her sister Martha. That's what makes it significant. We need not know anything about Bethany as far as our text is concerned, other than the fact this is where these two women lived. And I want you to note, it says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." This is the town with these three people whom Jesus loved. Consider the love of Christ here. Christ here, we have incarnate God in flesh. He's true man, true God, but he has a relationship with these three people. So in other words, people say, well, Jesus loves everybody exactly the same. Well, no, Jesus had a special relationship with these three. The scripture goes out of its way to say that he loved them. He loved them in a special way. He had a friendship with them. You know, Jesus Christ was true man. He was true humanity. Now, you ever think about that, that Jesus had some particular close friends during his time here on earth? Individuals who he considered, these are my good friends. I mean, to not acknowledge that reality would be to say Jesus really wasn't true humanity. You know, what would it have been for Christ to come into this world and not have actual some real true friends in regards to even human relationships, right? And it makes me wonder, you know, when I contemplate such things, it gets my brain going sometimes to, maybe I think somewhat unconventionally, but Jesus loved these three. He liked them. The idea that it appears to be he liked to spend time with them. He spent time in their home and such. And the unconventional thought is I really wonder if there were people Jesus didn't like. I mean, just like you as a human being, there are people you know that you don't like them. You don't like spending time with them. They're difficult. You know, there may be people in your life who you love, but you don't like, right? And that just one thing leads to another in my mind as I think about that and I consider that and I wonder, wow, you know, does Jesus like you? Does Jesus like me? If Jesus were in the world today, walking around as in his true humanity, would you be one of those people like Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus that Jesus loved? You know, that Jesus liked being around? Or would you be a frustration? And I know oftentimes we speak of frustration in a sinful sense. I don't mean in that way. But you know, that's an interesting thing to meditate upon. What are the kind of people that Jesus, the God-man, likes? You know, and again, in that sense that we can relate to, you know, in regards to people that we like. And the Bible, you know, as we learn of Christ in the scripture, you can get a pretty good idea if Jesus likes you or not, can't you? Because you can see the people that Jesus clearly didn't like. Jesus did not like the religious hypocrite. You know, Jesus saw the lukewarm individual as something that should just be spewed from his mouth. Pretty easy to say. Jesus didn't like that kind of person. Jesus seems to like those people who, again, by the power of God, are humble, are God-fearing, endeavor to lead a godly life. Those people who bow in love before him. Because I want you to note this Mary. As we talk about Mary and Martha, this is the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And in verse 2, it says, It was that Mary. So now, who is this Mary that Jesus loves so much? It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Ah, this Mary. This is not Mary Magdalene who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. This is Mary, the sister of Martha, brother of Lazarus, who used the ointment on Christ's feet and then washed with her hair. This is the woman whom Judas was angry with because she wasted the ointment on Jesus' feet. But yet Jesus praised her for that. And she's memorialized in Scripture for that event. And so she was particularly known for it. So John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, points that out to her. This was her fame. This is the woman who took that priceless ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and in humility wiped his feet with her hair. It was their brother who was sick. It was this Lazarus who was under some sort of ailment. In verse 3 it says, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Again, notice they send word to Jesus. He whom thou lovest is sick. Certainly Jesus would come and heal their brother because they know Jesus is a good friend of Lazarus. Jesus is a personal family friend. We've seen him restore sight to the blind and do all these miracles and such. So certainly this Christ, this Jesus, our good friend Jesus, will come and do this thing. This isn't just a stranger calling upon Jesus because they've heard of this famous teacher who's doing miracles. This is close, personal friends of Jesus. Certainly Jesus will come. In verse 4 it says, When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The sickness is not unto death. The point here is not that Lazarus is not going to die. He certainly did. But that wasn't the purpose for Lazarus to be dead. God's purpose at this time was not Lazarus entering his grave until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. And of course, his disciples don't get that. They don't understand. And, you know, if this was also said to the messengers that Mary and Martha sent, you know, this sickness is not unto death. They didn't get it. Mary and Martha wouldn't have understood this message at this time. If you know the story, we know where this is going to go. In verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We've just looked at that verse before, but it reminds us here of the love of Christ for them. This is the Mary who anointed Christ's feet. This is, they send, he whom you love is sick. And then we get the reminder, Jesus loved them. You know, so the text is really went out of its way to establish this particular request. This particular request is unique in that these are close personal friends. It's not the blind man crying out on the side of the road. It's not the centurion sending for Christ for his servant. These are personal friends. So yeah, you would expect if you had a personal friend who's out there doing miracles, doing tremendous jaw-dropping miracles for the glory of God, and you come down to a need where one of those miracles would glorify God and deliver you, you'd think, you know, your good friend would come and do that, right? Well, in verse 6, it says, when he had heard, therefore, that he, Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. So Lazarus has been sick. By the time he gets the message, Lazarus has already been sick for a day or two. He gets the message, Lazarus is really sick. He needs you. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't do what we expect him to do. He waits. You know, you would expect this good, close family friend of Mary and Martha and Lazarus would get up and with haste go to heal Lazarus from this disease. Go to comfort Mary and Martha. but he doesn't. He waits. We have to accept something about our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not always act the way we think he should. You know, everybody around this situation, if they thought Lazarus was going to die, would have thought certainly this one should go and help his friend. Oftentimes in our life, things come our way and we don't think Jesus is loving us. We don't think Jesus is treating us as someone who loves us. You know, we got a bad deal. Why is Jesus allowing this or that within our life? I wonder if that's not how Mary and Martha felt as they sat there and they watched their brother waste away and Jesus does not show up. To make matters worse, Jesus doesn't show up because he's busy and he's got throngs of people he's ministering to and he just can't get away. He's hindered. And it's clear the Father didn't open the door for Jesus to go because he's just hindered. No, the text presents Jesus as he waits. The text presents Jesus as, no, he could have went, but he deliberately doesn't go when he had every opportunity to go. You ever feel like that in life with Jesus, where you're like, why is he letting me down? Why is he there for me? And see, this is where faith must reign. This is where we must believe what the Word of God says about Jesus is true when our circumstances don't make us feel that way. You know, that's when our faith is most important, to trust in the Word of God when we don't feel like this is working the way that we think it should work. Christ is always right. He's always true, and he never stops loving his own. So, and we'll see that here. So, he stayed where he was at for 2 days. He intentionally delays. And then verse 7, then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Okay, we're going. He gives just enough time for Lazarus to die. And now we're going to go. We're going to go visit a corpse. And his disciples, now they don't know he's dead yet, by the way, his disciples. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? So they're not sure what's up, what Jesus is going to do, but they're not going to Judea. And the reason they're not is because the religious leaders of the day and many among the people want to stone Jesus. We know from earlier in John's gospel, they want him. They want him dead. Well, this is what his disciples probably thought, by the way. When news comes that Lazarus, your friend, is sick, he's really sick, and he tarries for 2 days, he waits, his disciples were probably thinking, well, yeah, he's not going into Judea. They're trying to kill him there. That's why he's chilling out and staying here and stuff. It's not wise to go into Judea. So it's very likely that's kind of what they thought. So when Jesus says he's going to go to Judea now, 2 days later, they remind him, you know, you really can't go there because they're trying to kill you there. You've been wise to stay. See, sometimes, here's the other problem we run into. Sometimes, it's not that we are upset because we don't know why Jesus isn't acting a certain way. We don't know why Christ isn't in our life in a certain way. Sometimes we think Jesus is doing something that he's not doing. You know, we ever thought that his purpose in our life was one thing, and then only to find out that wasn't his purpose at all. That wasn't what he was doing at all. That was the error of the apostles here. They thought his purpose was to stay away from Judea so he wouldn't get killed. That wasn't the reason he was staying. And we need to take great care with that we don't misunderstand Christ's purpose in our life. And the way we're not going to fall to the kind of error of misunderstanding his purpose in our life is by being close to him in our walk, being in the Word of God, you know, hearing good teaching from the Word of God, submitting our will to Scripture, not allowing ourselves to walk down the path of deception to where we start like so many are doing today, change the purpose of Christ into something it never was. It's a very great deception. But so his disciples, they err, and it's understandable. We can understand this error on the part of the disciples, but they're wrong. Jesus answered them and says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if any man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." What on earth does Jesus mean here? It's a lesson for them and a lesson for all of us. Because what they're saying is, no, Jesus, where you want to walk, it ain't the place we need to walk. They want to kill you. And Jesus is talking about the day and walking in the day. If you flip over to John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, "Yet a little while is the light with you." And he's talking about himself. "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of God." So what is Jesus saying in John chapter 11? He is that light. He is the light that lights the way in darkness. And when he says, we're going to walk into Judea, that's walking in the light, because Jesus says we're going to Judea. Jesus, we can't walk like that because, you know, they're seeking to kill you. That's a bad idea. Listen, here's the use of this. Following Jesus is never a bad move. Following Jesus, being faithful to his word, is never the wrong choice. It's never the wrong action. Even when it looks like you're walking into a stoning, if you have the mind of Christ, according to the sacred scriptures, that is always the right choice, because that is walking in the light. And everything but that is the darkness. Everything but that is the darkness. So they could stay where they were, thinking that they were safe while Jesus goes into Judea. But if they had done that, they would be in darkness. And that's Christ's point here. He's never wrong. He's never unfaithful. He's never caught by surprise. He is the God-man. He is the light of the world, and it is to stumble to not walk in that light. And again, you got to take that by faith. Do you go into Judea where they've threatened your life or not? Well, it's the will of God that Jesus go into Judea. And he, the light that's coming to the world, so goes into Judea. And again, my heart goes out to John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, where you have an ungodly state threatening jail and fines and turning the power off at their church, you know, for meeting. And yet they are going to be faithful to God's commission to the church that we are to gather and worship the Lord. We're to be faithful to Scripture. And you have all these supposed friends in the past turning their back on him, and as some have pointed out, even some criticizing him. And look, he's walking in the light. Here's a man who, before the world, is errs, but we know from the standpoint of Scripture, he's walking in the light. Wherever you find yourself in life, following Christ is always the right move. Being faithful to Scripture, regardless of what it looks like to the world, is always to walk in the light and in truth. Now, in verse 11, it says, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, this is very interesting, because he uses the term sleep. He's asleep. And we see in Scripture and other places about those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, for instance, this kind of phraseology. He's asleep. And we know that this is a reference to death. But you might read the Bible sometimes and think that this is just a real common way to talk about death back in Bible times. He's asleep. But we know from this text, it wasn't that common to refer to a dead person as someone who's yet sleeping. And we know that because what his disciples say. His disciples in verse 12 say, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." So if he's sleeping, he's resting, and he's going to get better. You know, you don't need to go to Judea and risk a stoning. He's sleeping. He's going to get better. And the last thing you want to do is somebody sick, I mean, think of somebody's all sick and they've been ill and the rest, and now they're in their bed and they're sleeping peacefully. You don't typically say, hey, go wake up so-and-so. Hey, go wake up your brother. Get him up out of bed. He shouldn't be sleeping. No, you know, he's resting because he's been sick. It's a good thing. So this idea, he sleeps, again, they're jumping on that to say that, you know, we don't have to go to Judea. But it also shows that it wasn't a common statement where they immediately knew, oh, he's dead. No, they take it as sleep, that he's resting. Then Jesus says unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Lazarus is dead. So interesting that the Bible, when it talks about Christians, though, uses the term sleep. And one of the reasons for that, and one of the reasons Jesus says it here, uses sleep for death, is it's the certainty of resurrection for the Christian. Resurrection unto life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So there is a very real sense where when a Christian dies and you put that helpless body into the grave, that the story's not over. That story's not over yet. That life is not over yet. That life, when it comes to the body, will rise again. And there is a sense then, just like you lay your head upon the pillow at night and sleep the evening and wake up in the morning, that when the Christian dies, they're, in a sense, sleeping, because they're going to rise again, just like the living rise in the morning. Jesus says he's glad that he wasn't there, that they might believe. I want to hold on, just take that, let's hold on to a minute. That Jesus wasn't there, because there's the question, what might that have looked like if Jesus was there when this happened? And knowing that Lazarus was going to need to die first because of what God was going to do. So some interesting thought there we're going to come across regarding the what if scenario. Verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Okay, fine. Walk in the light. Walk with Jesus. They get it. They get what he's saying. Let's follow him so we're all going to die. Just great. So Thomas isn't trusting Christ. Christ didn't say, I'm taking you there so you can all die with me. No, this wasn't the time that Jesus was going to die, and nor were they going to die with him. And we know that even when Thomas says this, well, let's all go and die with him, he's kind of like Peter, I'll never deny you. But when it really did come to the opportunity to die with Jesus, what did they do? They ran. They do what we all too often do. But you'll notice this is unbelief in Thomas. You know, he's not seeing the purpose of Christ here. All he can see is the threat. All he can see is the threat of the Jews, but not that there's a greater purpose that Christ has in mind here. And listen, that kind of fear, that kind of faithless fear, is a tremendous pitfall for the Christian to fall into. Right? Fearing what you think, the bad thing that's going to happen if I follow him. And now we get so bound up in the fear, we completely miss what Jesus is doing. We completely miss what he says his purpose is. But we got to be real careful about fear. You know, we live in times where there's much fear. You say, well, there's reasons to be afraid. We need to be very careful with fear. And walk in Christ, trusting him, come what may. Verse 17, and when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So Lazarus is in the grave for 4 days. So he's not freshly dead. He's ripely dead at this point. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That's just about 2 miles. 15 furlongs is a furlong. 8 furlongs is 1 mile. So we're just under 2 miles from Jerusalem. So this is outside of Jerusalem, but it's close enough to where what Jesus is going to do is really going to make the rounds. It's meaning it's not done out in the middle of nowhere. It's done, you know, within a somewhat brief walk from the very center of Judea, Jerusalem itself. Many of the Jews, it says, came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So there's a funeral going on, and many of the Jews there to comfort them. I mean, of course, he's already in the grave, but they're there to comfort him. So there's a crowd there. So again, this is all by the providence of God. It's all by the mighty power of God. These people, they've come to comfort Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother. And then in verse 20, it says, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. This isn't because Mary didn't hear that Jesus was coming, because we'll see later on when Mary hears, she runs straight out. So the idea here isn't that Mary was like, I'm not going to go see Jesus. It's she didn't hear, so she remained in the house. Martha's the one that heard, so Martha goes to see Jesus. And then said Martha unto Jesus. Now note what she says. What's the first thing out of her mouth in our text? Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Imagine the grief of Martha. She's sent word to Jesus to come. The one you love is sick. And Jesus doesn't come. He just stays put where he's at. He's staying away from Judea. And he's dead. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. Now, there's two things in that. One, there's faith. She's acknowledging this Jesus who we love could have saved my brother. He has the power to do it. She believes it. But then she's accusing him too. If you had been here, the idea is obviously you didn't care enough to come. Why didn't you come? Because if you had been here, I mean, imagine when you say this to anybody, this kind of phrase, what you're saying. You know, it means you didn't do what you're supposed to do. Why didn't you do this? You said you loved us. You said you cared for us. If you had been here, my brother had not died. So there's an accusation in that. And Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again. He shall rise again. Martha takes this promise that your brother shall rise again as speaking of the resurrection of the last day. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And for Martha, that's little comfort at the moment. You know, we are to be comforted in the reality that our loved ones in the Lord will rise again at the last day, and we'll all be caught to meet him in the air, and we will be together forever in righteousness. But for Martha, the idea that, yes, he's going to rise in the resurrection at the last day isn't too comforting when the very Son of God himself was present in the world just a little ways away, who could have came and saved him from the illness that he not die. You know, it's, yes, I know my loved one is going to rise again in the last day, but it sure would have been nice if you would have preserved his life at this time and given him to us a little longer. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He is the resurrection and the life. If you believe in him, you will not die. Now he's saying this while the corpse is ripening. But he's applying this to whoever believes in him. And this is why we said before, this language about sleeping. Death for the Christian is but sleeping, because you're never truly dead, because Christ is the resurrection and the life. Death is simply a temporary state for the Christian. He asked her if she believes this, and she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She confesses him. She confesses him. And no, this is that Martha, that she would say this at this point. She's not like, I don't trust anything you say anymore. You wouldn't come. Look, her heart is broken. Yes, she's angry, but she confesses him as Christ nonetheless. It's very admirable for Martha. This is very admirable. She had reason in her flesh to run him off. From the standpoint of unbelief and the standpoint of the flesh, you just waited while my brother languished and died. But Jesus puts it to her if she believes and she confesses him as the Christ. This is, by the way, the same Martha from last week who, when she invited Jesus into her home, and which is probably a first encounter, she invites Jesus into her home and Mary is sitting at his feet while she's working and slaving away, and she comes and she argues about Mary sitting there being a lazy good for nothing while she's working and demands that Jesus give her justice. Ask my sister to help me with work. And Jesus told Martha that she desires that good thing and I'll not take it from her. And we mentioned, how could Martha miss it so monumentally to have the Son of God, the Christ, in her home, and she go to serve tables while Jesus is teaching? What on earth? You know, what an error. But that's this Marcia. Marcia. That's this Martha. That comes from Martha, Martha, Martha. Jesus calls her name out twice, we said last week. Martha, Martha, you are bothered about many things. That is this Martha. But notice her response here is really something that's amazing. It's an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. Because here's this Martha whose heart is crushed because her brother has died. She doesn't know why Jesus didn't come when he could have come and saved her life, yet she will still confess him as the Christ. Will you still confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord of your life, even when you're upset because you didn't think things went right? You didn't think he was dealing with you justly or kindly or in love? Are you willing to set those emotions aside and believe what's proper of him, even when, according to the flesh, that's not the way you're feeling at the moment? I mean, this tries every Christian at various times in life where we get to a place and we just do not understand why God has done what he's done. And maybe it's even very hurtful. Will we still confess him? Will we be like Martha and confess that he is the Christ? He's still my Lord. He's still my life. I'm going to keep my trust in him. Now, in verse 28, it says that when she had so said, she went her way. So basically, she doesn't run Jesus off. She confesses him as the Christ. Though her heart is broken, she still trusts in him. And then that's the end of that encounter in verse 28. And she sends and calls for Mary, her sister, secretly saying, "The master has come and calleth for thee." So obviously, the conversation ended with, "Send for Mary." And as soon as she heard that, she rose up quickly and came unto him. Mary, she comes quickly to Christ. Now, there is a caveat there from what I said earlier. I said Mary didn't, it wasn't like Mary was angry and not coming, and that she didn't hear the message. I suppose you could think, or we could also think, maybe that's wrong. Maybe she didn't come because Jesus hadn't called for her, whereas here he calls for her, the text says. So that would change what I just said there briefly. We don't know exactly those circumstances. But regardless, when she hears that Jesus is calling for her, she comes quickly. And it says Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. So I mean, he's not there. That's why I tend to go with the idea that Mary didn't know he was there. Verse 31, "The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily, went out and followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there." So all these Jews who were there to comfort her go with her because they think she's going to the grave to weep. And that is an important detail because that tells us there's witnesses to all of this. A lot of people saw this thing go down. Verse 32, "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying..." Now, what's she going to say? What's the first thing out of Mary's mouth going to be? She says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Same thing Martha said. How about that? Sounds to me like Mary and Martha were probably having a conversation for the last while over where Jesus was. Why hasn't Jesus come? Have you heard from Jesus? Have you heard from the Master? It looks to me like in the text, there's a strong implication here that they were looking expectantly for the coming of Christ, and as the days grew grimmer, were growing more upset with where is he? And then he dies, and he's in the grave for 4 days, and then Jesus shows up. We talk about being late to church. Talk about being late to a party, late to a funeral. I mean, this is late to the funeral. I mean, you missed the funeral service and the pallbearers and the internment of the body and all that kind of stuff when we compared it to modern times. It's 4 days later. I want to ask you something here. In regards to Jesus waiting, and when he told his disciples that I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent you may believe. I'm glad I wasn't there that you might believe. You're like, well, why couldn't Jesus be there and have done the same thing? Could you imagine how this story would go if Jesus was there while Lazarus was sick and dying? So Jesus goes to be with them, right? Lazarus is sick and dying, and Mary and Martha are saying, save him, Jesus. And Jesus is like, nope. Jesus is kind of staying off to himself. He doesn't heal him. Explain this. What would Jesus do if he was there and he was put to it to explain this thing? And he told them the truth. What was the truth? Look, Mary, Martha, I know you want me to heal your brother, but he's got to die, you see. He's got to die and go in a grave for 4 days so he's good and dead, so the Father can be glorified and the Son revealed by me raising him from the dead. So we're going to let him die first, and then we're going to come back and raise him from the dead. Now, put yourself in Mary and Martha's sandals for a moment with that message. Be the disciples for a moment with that message. They would have thought he's out of his mind. You know, what kind of plan is this? Why don't you just heal him? What kind of plan is it? I mean, it would have been a complete catastrophe if Jesus had actually went during this process of Lazarus dying. So there is wisdom in the way Jesus handled this whole thing. No, he stayed away. He stayed away not to be harsh and cruel. He stayed away because the alternative would have been nigh unthinkable. And again, so it is often with us, where we think Jesus is not being kind to us. He's not being generous. He's not being gentle nor considerate of us. How often do we not understand that the alternative would be unthinkable? That he really is handling us for the glory of his Father in the very best way. And such certainly was the case with this. Mary is upset. If you had been here, then he wouldn't have died. Again, faith that he could have healed him, but also an accusation. I thought you loved us. Why wouldn't you have been here? She's languishing away for days while her brother dies. I mean, we can certainly feel that passion, but verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping. So he doesn't carry on a conversation with Mary. He doesn't repeat the conversation he had with Martha. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. So they're all crying. They're upset. You know, you could have saved him and now he's dead. And they're just heartbroken at the death of Lazarus. It says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. So he's upset. He's groaning in his spirit. In verse 35, it says Jesus wept. So Jesus is saying, where is the body? Where have you laid him? And they take him to the grave. Now, they take him to the grave at this point, no doubt because this is what you'd do. You know, the person has died. You've kind of come along 4 days later. And just like the Jews thought Mary was going to the grave to weep, well, Jesus is going to the grave to pay his respects. You know, he's going to visit the grave of the dearly departed. So when he asks this question immediately, we'll come and see, we'll show you the grave. Jesus wept. Why is Jesus upset in his spirit? Why is he weeping? Nobody has agreed about this for 2,000 years of Christianity, what Jesus is upset about. One is, it's speaking of their grief, their angst. And did Jesus weep because he was seeing their pain and he loved them? And he was heartbroken, he was empathizing with their pain, and thus he wept. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus knows what it is to grieve the death of a loved one. He can relate to you when you are suffering over the loss of a loved one. Is that what's going on here? Or is all the crying and weeping and thinking he's failed them and the rest, this sign of unbelief, and he's weeping over their unbelief. Those are the two chief interpretations of this. The reality we have to keep in mind here is the text doesn't tell us. Either one of those are valid explanations for why Jesus wept, and it's even possible that all of that's bound up together, because we find ourselves as human beings weeping at times when we're not weeping over just one thing. It's the culmination of many things that finally bring us to tears. So, you know, the reality of our text here is it doesn't explain why Jesus wept. We can just read it in the historical narrative that he did. Then he says to the Jews, Behold how he loved him. So they see him weeping and they interpret it wrongly. And this is why we got to be careful how we interpret Jesus wept, because the Jews saw it and they thought they'd interpret what it meant and they were wrong. He's weeping because he loved him. He's weeping over the death of Lazarus. And oh, he is missing his friend and he's weeping as a result. Jesus is not weeping. We know one thing for sure. He ain't weeping because Lazarus is dead. That's not the reason Jesus is weeping. Jesus knows Lazarus is about to come out of that hole in the ground. You know, we're about to have dinner with Lazarus. So that ain't why he's weeping. But that's why the Jews think he's weeping. So yes, it's the misinterpretation of Jesus wept began the very day Jesus wept. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? You have people there. You know, this miracle worker, what's the deal with this? Couldn't he who loved this man have saved this life? It's like these miracle workers today who go around claiming to have the gift of healing and healing all these people and whatever. But at the end of the day, they can't save some of the closest people to them. You know, if it's not on some kind of stage in some kind of public event or something, they're absolutely powerless. And even then, you know, loved ones who you travel the country with to go to an event like that just never seem to get healed. The idea here is this Jesus for real? Is he for real? If he's done all these other things, then could he not have healed this man? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Now, this is one of the reasons why in this second bit of being troubled in his spirit, So in the first part, it seems like Jesus is weeping over their grief. In this part, though, it's he therefore groaning again in himself, you know, in relation to what was just said in verse 37. Groaning, again, perhaps at the unbelief, perhaps at their failure to see the light that's coming to the world. Again, that's why I tend to think it may be all these things kind of together. Jesus said, take away the stone. Verse 39. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Take the stone away. Have you ever been to a funeral and you think it's all done? They're about to take the body and inter it into the grave, and there is an interruption because a loved one, being overcome with grief, wants to go back and look at the body one last time before they're put into the grave. And they go and they open the casket, and there's a little private viewing there and all before they finally go out to the gravesite. I've seen that happen on more than one occasion. Could it be that that's what they're thinking here with Jesus? Take away the stone. You know, Jesus wanted to pay us respect. He wasn't here when Lazarus was put in, so he wants to see him one last time because this is he whom he loved. Martha's response, regardless of what she's thinking in her head, the one thing that's clear is she doesn't think taking the stone away is a good idea. No, we don't need to take away the stone because it's been 4 days, so he stinks. He's rotting in the grave. And that smell of death from a rotting corpse is one of the most repugnant, terrifying odors, isn't it? That stench of death. And when you have all these Jews come up from Jerusalem, all these people around, there's a big public thing, and you're saying, take away the stone. It's like, you know, not a good idea because of the decomposition of the body, and not the best way to honor Lazarus, right? Where this is people's experience during this time of Lazarus's death. Well, Jesus says, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" You see, it wasn't just anybody asking to roll the stone away. If it had been me 4 days later asking to roll the stone away, it would have made a lot of sense to say, "No, we're not going to do that. That's not a good idea." But this is the Christ. This is he who is the resurrection and the life. And he puts it to Martha. "Did I not say that if you would believe, thou should see the glory of God?" I want you to understand what he's saying to her here. Jesus is not going to wrest that rock off the tomb against Mary and Martha's wishes. Now, if the stone is going to be rolled away from the tomb, it's going to be because Martha believes him and Martha gives her assent to that being done. Because he's telling her, you know, if you will believe, you'll see the glory of God. So that's the question. Is Martha going to believe? Is she going to believe and trust he who is the resurrection and the life in this situation? Or is she going to do the practical and pragmatic thing to say, "No, we're not taking the stone off of his grave at this point"? Verse 41 tells us, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid." Yeah, Mary's like, "Okay, take away the stone." Or Martha is, "Take away the stone." We see her faith. We see that she's going to trust Christ here. She's going to trust him, and she has the stone taken away. You know, imagine, what if Martha had said, "No, we're not taking away the stone"? You know, if Martha had said, "No, we're not taking away the stone," this whole story wouldn't be in the Bible. You know, I know God is sovereign, who rules and overrules over all things. He's decreed all things and what have you. But if we think about what would have happened if this isn't what have happened, then there's no story. If this ends with Martha's unbelief and the stone's not rolled away, she doesn't believe, she's not going to see the glory of God. And that's the point here. If you will believe, you will see the glory of God. See, there is a lot of people who look at Christianity, they look at the Bible, they look at Christ's church, and they're like, I just don't see any power in that. There's nothing really there that any of that stuff offers me. They would be like an unbelieving Martha who refuses to roll the stone away. You know, so many people miss Jesus because they are deceived in an unbelief. They don't see that in Jesus is everything. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the very power of God. And they look at it and they just don't see it really offers anything worthwhile or worthy to them. How could you think that of Jesus? And the experience of that person in their life is that Jesus doesn't offer them any power, redemption, power, life, glory. They completely miss it and they think they're right, because their experience justifies that to them. And what we're seeing here in the Word of God from examples, or many examples such as this, is if you don't believe, you're not going to see the power of God. Not until that day when he judges you and you see the power of God in his justice. So may we not miss the glory of God because of unbelief. They take the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. Now, what's he going to say? They hear Jesus praying, and he's praying to his Father, and he's praying that, you know, "You always hear, and I'm praying that they would hear this and believe." And then he does something. He does something to show us that we have every good right to believe him. He does the absolute impossible. He stands before that grave with a four-day-old corpse in it, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." and he that was dead. Can you imagine? Could you just imagine for a moment? One of these supposed faith healers today going to a funeral where somebody's been dead, they've been embalmed, they're ready to go into the grave, and come into the viewing and try to call that person back to life, and the person doesn't get up. The person remains in the casket. I mean, that would really expose you for a fraud big time. If you come in with a bunch of show and circumstance and the crowd gathers and you try to call a dead person out of their casket and nothing happens. If Lazarus does not come out of this grave now at this point, then the claim of Christ and his ministry is done. That would be the end of Jesus. We wouldn't even be talking about the historical Jesus. You'd say Jesus and people would say, who? Jesus would be a name forgotten if he got up to this place and says, Lazarus, come forth, and nothing came out of the hole. But it says, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Lazarus comes stumbling out, and he's all wrapped up in the grave wrappings. It's not like he's hiding in there for 4 days. He's got his robe on and stuff and comes out walking with his staff. He's all wrapped up. He's wrapped up in the grave clothes. And Jesus is like, okay, somebody go help him. Somebody go help him. Could you imagine that nap? Waking up like that. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, confirming that he is the resurrection and the life. Confirming to every one of you that he has power over death. When he says he is going to call his children out of the grave and glorify them, he's going to do it. He has the power to do it, and he's proven that he has the power to do it. This was a public event that happened a couple miles from the city of Jerusalem. There is a reason why the Christian faith began and spread throughout the world so fast. And so many people believed in Christianity changed the world. There's a reason for that. And it wasn't because of a con artist in Judea. This Christ came doing mighty miracles. And this resurrection of Lazarus being one of these towards the end of his earthly ministry that vindicated his claim as the Son of God. And people knew about it from miles around. It's a major event, major news. Because they knew Lazarus was dead for days before this happened. Again, the people are coming out of Jerusalem to comfort the sisters. And then you have the throngs that were there that day when Lazarus comes out of the grave. Now, and I know the sun's getting on you, so I'm gonna rush there for those of you in the back. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Okay, so some go and they report to the Pharisees. You gotta hear what just happened. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? Oh, you'd think. Okay, what do? You worship him. You call upon the people. Say, hey, we, your Pharisees and your religious leaders and your priests and of the Sadducees and all the rest, we have determined that it is a sure fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is our Messiah. We all need to follow him. He's the real deal. What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. Now, okay, they're not saying this man does many miracles with the idea that we're going to encourage everybody to go worship him. No, they see this as a problem. It's a problem that he does many miracles. This is very inconvenient. Who's it inconvenient for? For them. Because they do not want to share their glory. They want to keep the glory to themselves, and they do not want to share it with Christ. When Christ should have all the glory. It's not about sharing your glory with Christ. Christ gets all the glory. No, they don't want to do that. Verse 48, they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Again, it'll be bad for us. If people go and believe him and follow him, the Romans will come. They'll say it's an insurrection and cast us all down. And they completely miss it while acknowledging. They can't deny the miracle. They can't deny it. But they want to protect their earthly kingdom over that of their own Messiah being present. And again, I see so many of these so-called Reformed men who are selling out the gospel and the church for a pot of spoiled pottage today, who are willing to try to accommodate the gospel to what are ungodly ideologies to save their buildings and their lands and their institutions and their platforms. I mean, so many of our leaders today are nothing more but the Pharisees of old. They're not going to stand for the glory of Christ and his righteousness. And if they diminish, then so be it. They diminish, but they're going to stand with Christ and be faithful. No, they're Pharisees. We live in a country dominated by Pharisees. So what are they saying? One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." So Caiaphas stands up and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Here's what we need to do. He needs to die because it's expedient that one man die. It's better that he die than the whole nation die. The Romans are going to kill us. It's better we kill him versus having him lead the whole nation to death. Now, Caiaphas didn't mean it like this, but the scripture tells us that this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. He didn't know he was doing that, but he was. What he was speaking was truth, that one man would die for the nation. Now, not in the sense he meant, but Christ was going to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And not for that nation only, but also that he should be gathering one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So they reject their Messiah. They take counsel to put Jesus to death. That's what they're on about. That's what they're going to do in relation to Christ bringing Lazarus from the grave. And yet, they're doing that to save the nation and save their place only furthers God's purpose. And that's the last lesson here to consider. That so often when we look around at the things going on and we think the purpose of God is being set backward, no, it's not. No, it's not. I mean, if we were alive in the time of Jesus, when they took Jesus to crucify him and the apostles were like, "It's all over," we had hoped, those on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped that he is the one who would save Israel. We had hoped that he was the guy. Well, he was the guy. He is the guy. And, you know, we look at the world and we look at the onslaughts of hell against the church. And sometimes it's easy to see by in our flesh and think the devil's winning. You look at all this craziness in our country now. You think the devil's winning. No, he's not. No, he's not. Jesus is ruling and reigning. And everything that's going on right now is ultimately just furthering his purpose. It's advancing the cause of the gospel. And as I said before, I think one of the ways we're seeing that in our day is the church is being purified. It is. It's getting easier and easier to tell who is a real believer and who isn't, isn't it? You know, as you're seeing this persecution arise and threat against property and freedom and incomes and these sorts of things, it is quickly drawing a distinction between the one who's truly committed to Christ and the Word of God and those who are willing to compromise it. So, that's the advancement of the gospel. That's the advancement of the cause of Christ. And I praise God that we may be looking here at future days where the church is more pure. And when people look to what the Christians really believe, they don't look out there and see just a big sea of nonsense. And you got to really look for those who actually really take the scripture seriously and believe in Christ. You know, I look forward to a day when Christianity, while we may be less visible, but if you're looking for Christians, the only ones you're going to find, by and large, are the ones who really believe. you know, that would be an encouraging day to see, even though that probably comes with a lot of persecution and a lot of fake churches being identified as such. Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the power of God. He is the Savior of sinners. He is our very purpose for being alive. Walking in Christ is to walk in the light. To not walk in Christ, to not follow, is to walk in the darkness. To not believe Christ is to miss the glory of God. You will not see the power of God in this life if you do not believe. But if you believe, He is the resurrection of the life in the life, and you will experience it in this life. You will have a taste of that in this life, and you will live a life unto the glory of God. And you'll know what that's like. So I implore you, believe, trust Christ, that He be your everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the power of Christ. We thank You that He is the resurrection and the life. And I pray, O God, for this people, Lord, that their hearts will be encouraged in the truths of the gospel this morning, as we've heard it proclaimed. God, for those who are outside of Christ, I pray, O Lord, that You would grant them grace to see that it is unbelief that robs the gospel of its power. For without faith in Christ, His glory is not seen because of the flesh and the deception of sin. So, Lord, bless us, we pray, with the power of Christ, with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, with hearts of love and faith, that we would see the power of God in our day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.